checking with me on the reading this morning. As brought out in the class this morning, the warnings that were given by Paul are still true today. We need to take heed of them. And that means that you are also to do exactly what those of Berea did, and that is to search the Scriptures to make sure that the things taught are so. And so even though I meant Micah, I was sitting here and wrote Hosea, but we are back on the same track now. And so we are at Micah, the sixth chapter. Good to see everybody present with us. Such a joyous occasion that's coming up, of course, tomorrow. And we could look at that and say, because of that joyous occasion and the gathering of family, maybe some of you haven't seen one another, friends, family, for quite some period of time, isn't the Lord a righteous Lord? And maybe some of you have just got a promotion at work. And now you're going to have more resources to do some of the things that you were wanting to do. Isn't the Lord a righteous Lord? And some of you have had babies soon. Some of you are going to have babies soon. And that family, those families will be blessed. And isn't the Lord a righteous Lord? And we look at all the things that the Lord supplies us. And we say from that positive aspect in which God supplies to us, the Lord supplies to us, He is a righteous Lord. Of course, there are those of the world that are not taught. Those that are unstable as far as what God's will is and don't understand, they're unlearned, just as well as Peter spoke of course, in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 15 through 16. And they torture the Scriptures, they twist the Scriptures, they don't understand, and whenever anything bad takes place, well, then they say, well, the Lord is not that righteous, and God is the one to blame. And we look at what is stated in the 5th verse of Micah, the 6th chapter. And we're going to talk this morning about three aspects of the righteous acts of the Lord and what they are. Here you have Micah addressing Judah in particular. So that would be the kingdom, of course, of Judah, Benjamin, where they are in the southern section of Israel, in the Jerusalem area. And he's addressing them, and there's a remembrance that he wants them to remember of how the Lord dealt with His people in connection with, and if you're reading from the ESV or the ASV, maybe some other versions, it says, and remember the righteous acts of the Lord. And he brings up three events that took place in the history of the Jews to bring to remembrance the righteous acts of the Lord. And he says then, beginning in verse 5, O my people. So he's not addressing those that are outside the covenant relationship with him, but he's saying, oh my people, I want you to remember back, remember now, he says, what Balak, the king of Moab, did with Balaam. And so he makes the presentation first in concerning Moab, and of course in particular the king of Moab at the time, that is whenever Israel came out of bondage and wanted to go through the land of Moab. And of course Balak did not want Israel going through his territory, and so he calls for Balaam. And we remember the account as we look back in Numbers, the 22nd chapter through the 24th chapter. Remember the things that took place there, of course, that the king sent an embassage with great riches to entice Balaam to come, because his desire was that he would curse the children of Israel, and that they would not defeat him as they had other kingdoms that he had heard about. And we remember that Balaam did as he should do. He went to the Lord, and the Lord said, do not go with them. And so he goes back and he tells him, no matter what it is that you offer me, I'm not going to go with you. The Lord has told me that I cannot go. And then during that evening, the Lord told Balaam, if the men come to you again, well, then go with them. And that excited Balaam, and that really kicked into juices of what really was his problem and his issue, and that was the desire of riches that Jude speaks of course. Ran greedily after the desires of Balaam, he talks about there. And he wanted those riches. Balaam wanted those riches. And instead of waiting for the men to come and tell him, we would like really for you to come with it, he goes and he searches them out. And in that he sins. And he goes, of course, and before Balak, and Balak sets the stage and has a place, as it ended up, of course, three different places where he wanted Balaam to curse the children of Israel as they were about to approach his land. And instead of that, Balaam did that of his own free will, which was right for him to do, and he did that in accordance with God's will. He blessed the children of Israel three times, and that, of course, incensed Balak. But what we see from that is this first act of righteousness from God. And that first act in connection with Moab and Balak and Balaam is that God is going to protect his people. And that is a righteous act of the Lord, protection that we receive from him. When we think back to that protection that he gives, he of course gives that through the word. And we understand that even as Jude wrote in the first verse and following. He says, my intent was to write to you of our common salvation, but I'm going to write to you, I found it needful to write unto you, concerning the things that are needed and in the situation that is present at the time that you are involved in. And of course he addressed those that were not teaching the truth. And when we go back and look at the protection of the Lord, we understand that that comes, of course, from God's Word. And when we look over in Philippians, the fourth chapter, Philippians, the fourth chapter, in verse 7, Paul makes this statement there in that particular passage of Scripture, Philippians 4 and verse 7. He says this. He says, "And the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You see, in that protection, that righteous act of God protecting his people through the word, he says there that we have our hearts and our minds protected, that is, in or through Christ Jesus, and that by the word. And we understand that. And what a great God it is that gives us the means by which we can be protected. But again, it goes back to the word that he's given to us. It's not some outward manifest way in which there is warnings that come, but rather that which is through God's word. And we have that righteous act of the God, of God given to us. And as Peter says in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 through 5, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again with a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept," those that are children of God, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." He's not talking about the impossibility of apostasy, but he's talking about the means by which we are kept, by which we are protected by God, and that is by the word that has been given to us. But there's other protection that we find out that comes from God also to those that are his people. When we look in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and there we look at verse 13, something that we need never forget concerning the righteous act of the Lord and his protection for us. Paul says this, beginning in verse 13, "There has no temptation taken you that is not common to man." And just stop right there for just a moment. I know things come upon people, different situations, different temptations come upon people, and we can be talking to them and they'll say something to the face, but you just don't know what it's like. And they're right from one aspect, that is, there are things that will allure them that will not allure me, and things that may allure me that will not allure you. But yet they are all common. They all revert back to that which Satan attacks us by, and which by which he also is limited, as we're going to see, that John mentions in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, in verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And that is the commonality in which man is attempted by Satan to be drawn away from God and from covenant relationship with him. We see that in the garden. Those elements were there. We see it again as as Jesus is tested by Satan. And it is those three elements that are there, and it's in every aspect of the way that Satan tries to draw us away from that relationship with God. And so in that sense, all that temptation is common to man. It comes in different forms, but it's common to man. And then he says, "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able." And I don't know if we think about that enough, but we really should think about it from this standpoint. If there is a persecution, a trial, a temptation that comes upon us, we can view this in two different ways. We can view that situation in two different ways. And so many people will say, "Why has God done this to me? Why is He allowing this to happen to me?" And that's one way that people handle those situations. That's one way that their attitude is. But there's another way that I think we can look at it from what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And it is from the standpoint that God knows us so well. He knows what it is that we can handle. And so whenever those tribulations, trials, and persecutions come upon us, that testing, God is saying, "I know you, and I know that you can overcome. I have confidence in you." And we can look at it that way. And I believe that's what Paul is presenting here. And he says, "But will with the temptation also make a way of escape." We do not have to fall to those temptations. But there is that way of escape that is always present there. If we look to the Word of God, if we look to Him for our protection that comes through the Word. And then he says that you may be able to bear it. You will be able to, because God has confidence in you if the temptation comes upon you. And that is a righteous act of the Lord. Even when there is temptation, there is that positive that comes from God that says, "I know you, and I know that you can overcome." And so, people of God, us today, we look at the first act of righteousness that is mentioned here in Micah the 6th chapter and verse 5. And it is the promise of protection, just as God would not allow His people to be cursed, just as God would not allow His people at this time to be defeated. He brought them out from bondage, and He was taking them through unto the promised land, which they rejected at first. But yet He was taking them there, and the righteous act of the Lord was that protection. Was that protection that He provided, and it is for us today. It is for us today. And what a righteous act of the Lord. But then he mentions also in the 5th verse of Micah, the 6th chapter. And he says, "And remember also what happened at Shittim." Remember what happened at Shittim. And Shittim, when we go back and we look in history, was the very last encampment of the wandering of Israel through the wilderness just before they went into the promised land. So it's the last encampment. 40 years of wandering. Most all of the people that took out from Egypt had already passed. There were still some that were still alive, and we'll see that in just a moment, or at least mention it in just a moment. Because when we look back in Numbers, the 25th chapter, we understand that here at this last encampment, just before the people of God go into the promised land, they involve themselves in what their fathers had been involved in for those 40 years that God had warned about and had given much instruction about, going all the way back to Exodus, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 4, and warned them about, and that was idolatry. And they fell again to idolatry in this last encampment before going over into the promised land. And there were thousands that died because of that, because they began to worship Baal at Peor. And God struck down, as you look into Numbers, the 25th chapter, verses 1 through 9, He struck down the heads of the households that led the people away. And I'm going to take from that those that had come out of Egypt that were still alive. God struck them down because they went back to their old ways and began to serve other gods, little g, rather than the one true and living God. When we look at that, we understand that that is a righteous act of the Lord. And so that act of the Lord that is righteous here, He's talking about judgment, and especially in connection with punishment for sin, or judgment against sin or disobedience. And that's a righteous act of the Lord. And as Christians, as children of God, we need to recognize that that is also a righteous act of the Lord, just as the protection that God says that He will give us is a righteous act of the Lord. That judgment against sin, that punishment against sin, is a righteous act of the Lord. It is right. Paul says this about that when we look over in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verses 7 and 8. And he says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked." Stop there for just a moment. You know, there are doctrines that are in the world today. Doctrines that said that say there's no such thing as hell. Man is annihilated whenever his life ends here upon this earth. If he is unrighteous, if he's wicked, he's annihilated. A God of love would not ever have a hell, a place of punishment. And we don't need to be mentioning that four-letter word hell when we preach at all, because it turns people away. Well, I'll just say this. The remembrance of the righteous acts of the Lord deals with punishment also, as we see here in Micah 6 and verse 5. And so God will punish. And Paul says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that reaps to himself wickedness shall reap," of course, "eternal destruction. And those that reap righteousness shall reap life everlasting." And so we look at this and we understand then that in that connection of the righteous act of the Lord, that God is going to stand firm and not be viewed as one that can be mocked by man. That is a pushover, as so many believe that He is today. "God, you'll just have to accept me as I am. God, you'll just have to do what I want to do. I will have you be my personal Savior, that is, if you meet my criteria," rather than us being accepted by Christ Jesus Himself. Think about what Paul says when we look over to 2 Thessalonians, beginning in the first chapter and starting with verse 7. 2 Thessalonians, as we begin in the first chapter and read on down from verse 7 through verse 10. He says, "And you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that first of all do not know God." God doesn't exist. There's no such thing as a higher being. If it is a higher being, it's certainly not this God of the religion that is spoken of in the Bible. It is some alien race that is out there that is so far advanced, greater than we are. But it's certainly not this God that the Bible speaks of. And he says, "On them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." I know that this book is given by God, but yet I have things that I want to do, a conduct that I want to lead in my life, and there's going to be things that I want to do that doesn't fit in with the teaching, so there's not going to be the obedience. What Paul says here, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on both of those groups. And he says, "Who shall be punished," verse 9, "who shall be punished with the everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." And what Paul is presenting here is this righteous act of the Lord. And there's two things involved. He mentions, first of all, the punishment because of disobedience and the lack of belief. But he also mentions here, of course, those that will admire Him, they will be exalted. They'll be exalted. And that falls into the realm of the righteous act of the Lord of judgment, because it comes upon both. We will all give a reckoning at the end of our time. We will all give an accounting when we stand before God. We understand that from Romans 14, chapter verse 11 and 12. "Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess." The staunch atheist will at that time say, "There is a God in heaven. Jesus is God." And those that disobey will also give that good confession, but it will be for naught. It will be for nothing at that time. And then they will face the accounting because of their lack of faith and lack of obedience toward God throughout their life. We like to talk about them, but this stands for us also. We'll give an accounting at the time also. That accounting is not that we stand before this great judgment scene, as some have described it, where you have the Lord God sitting in a robe with a gavel in His hand, and everybody walks through one at a time and said, this is why you should let me into heaven. And he listens to our plea. I studied with a man years ago. And we talked about this judgment. As a matter of fact, it's part of the overview of what the gospel is about. That Jesus had promised that would come through the Holy Spirit, through the Word in John 16 chapter and verse 13. That He will come to convince or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and His judgment. And we were talking about judgment. And this man said to me, he said, you don't understand. He said, do you know how many billions of people have lived since the beginning of the world? Millions certainly died, maybe even billions died in Noah's flood. And then billions have lived from that time forward, and there are billions that are living today, and there's going to be billions more as long as this earth goes on. Don't you understand, preacher? Don't you understand that when the end of time comes, he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to stand in the back of the line before I stand before God. Can you imagine how many years it will be before he gets to me to say anything? He'll never get around to me and I'll be fine. I said, do you really believe that? He said, I believe that with all my heart. I said, then you truly don't understand the all-powerful God. Because it's not that sort of judgment scene. Matter of fact, when we go back to Luke the 16th chapter and we look there, verses 19 and following concerning the rich man and Lazarus, that as it stated there, the trial really took place while we're here upon this earth. That's what Peter talks about. The trial that we go through is here upon this earth. The accounting takes place when this life is over. And remember that the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment, and remember that Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. It says nothing about a trial taking place. So they lived that trial upon this earth. They received then the verdict. And that's what we receive when we pass from this life. We receive that accounting, that verdict. That Jesus puts, of course, in parables. And he puts it in one of two ways. Either we will hear that accounting or that verdict. Enter into my rest, thou good and faithful servant. And there we will be with the Lord forever, time without end. Actually, existence without end is more accurate. Or we will hear the pronouncement of the sentence. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. We look back at the righteous acts of the Lord. What kind of God would we have if He would reward the unrighteous, the unbeliever, the same that He does with those that have given their lives for it? What accusation would that be against the prophets that we read of that gave their lives? Against the faithful that we look at in Hebrews the 11th chapter. And God say to them, you were faithful, you went through all of these things, you were sawn in two, you were put to death, all these things took place to you, I'm going to let you into heaven, but also, by the way, I'm going to let those that didn't believe on me whatsoever just enter into my rest. That would not be the God that we would want to serve, because that's not God. And so Paul says, God is not mocked. So we understand then that one of the righteous acts of the Lord is not only that protection, but also that judgment to come. And I believe that if we preach that and teach that, it's going to cause a proper respect for the God of heaven that we deal with. Think about that from Acts the 5th chapter. Ananias and Sapphira, they lie about the amount of money that they gave for the support of the needy saints there at Jerusalem. And you see that they're struck dead. That judgment came upon them as a righteous act of the Lord. And then you go further down into the chapter there of Acts the 5th chapter and look at the result from that. And more were added to the number. Why? Because people respect justice and right and good. And even judgment. And in a singular God that is singular in connection with truth, that's what comes forth from Him. So we have then, of course, that second aspect of the righteousness of God, judgment. Judgment is a righteous act of the Lord. Then he says, going back to Micah the 6th chapter and verse 5, remember what happened also, not only at Shittim, but also remember what happened at Gilgal. Gilgal was the first encampment after Israel came into the land of promise. And they came in, not with any of those, except for two that had been released from captivity in Egypt. And the only two that was left was Joshua and Caleb, because they were righteous. All the others were gone because they disobeyed God. They fell in the wilderness. They fell at Baal Peor before going into the promised land. And when they entered into that promised land, the record tells us, when we look back in Joshua, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 9, it tells us that the men that went in were uncircumcised. During the 40 years of travel, circumcision was not continued on. Now, I believe that there is a reason for that. God was not going to be using those people that continually turned His back upon them to sanctify anybody in connection with Him. And so He put off that circumcision during that wandering, but then renewed the covenant and renewed the promise whenever they entered into the promised land. And when we look at that, I think we understand that what happened at Gilgal, when you go through the 40 years of history with the people that were continually turning their back upon Him, God yet showed mercy and also kept His promise to those that entered into the land that were their descendants. You see, the righteous act of the Lord is mercy also. We can, I believe, give an example of this in several different places. I'll just choose one this morning. And I'll choose that from Leviticus, the 10th chapter. And wherever you look at Leviticus, the 10th chapter, we understand there in the first two verses, we are presented with Nadab and Abihu who offer unauthorized fire before God. And God cremates them on the spot. They are killed. They are devoured by the fire. And their dead bodies are carried out, what's left of them. And then instruction comes to Aaron and his sons, Aaron being the high priest, his sons, direct, of course, descendants, sons of Aaron that made up the priesthood. And he gives instruction, you do not show any mourning to the people about what took place. You don't mourn for the disobedient. You don't do that. He said, let the camp mourn for those that are dead, but you don't do that. You are teachers of God's will. And you offer sacrifice before God. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. And then when we come down to verses 10 and 11, there's another instruction that comes. Understand that you must always make a distinction between that which is common, commonplace, and that which is holy. And you always make that distinction. You always do that. And remember, this is in the setting of the sanctification of the priesthood, going back to the 8th chapter of Leviticus. And remember that a sin offering was given at that time, and then these events took place, and Moses, the mediator, did exactly what he wanted or should do, and that was he came in because he was worried now that all the law was not kept perfectly, and him, of course, thinking about what happened to Nadab and Abihu, we can't afford any more deaths like this. We have to keep God's law. And he comes in the end of that chapter, and he inquires diligently about the sin offering that was to be made, because that was to be eaten and the bones left. And he says, where is that sin offering? And evidently, what we find out there in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, Aaron and his sons didn't eat the sin offering as they were supposed to do. They burned it. What is wrong with you? And I'm going to paraphrase what it is that Moses... Aaron, you have lost two sons. You two remaining brothers have lost two brothers. What is wrong with you? Why didn't you keep God's will? Do you want to end up in the same fate that your brothers ended up in? And then Aaron answers. And he said, we have sacrificed to the Lord the way that we are supposed to sacrifice, but yet all of these things took place upon us this day. I have lost two sons, and even though I did not show my mourning, I'm in mourning, and my two remaining sons have lost two brothers, and they're in mourning, even though we have not shown it to the camp. And it says, and Moses heard this, and he was sufficed, because Aaron had said, in essence, how could we properly worship God with our minds not in this because of the loss? Wherever it says Moses was sufficed, I'm going to take from that by inference, because those two brothers and Aaron continued to live, that God was sufficed also. He was sufficed because there's not only the demand that comes from God through the law, there's also the mercy that takes place. The mercy that takes place. And that is a righteous act of the Lord. I'll tell you that when my life is over, and I believe that each of you will agree with this, when our lives are over, I don't want justice when I stand before God. As a matter of fact, that's the last thing that I want. I don't want justice. But what I want is the third righteous act of the Lord that is presented here in Micah 6 and verse 5. I want mercy. Because that is my only hope. And you think about mercy. I'm going to go ahead and use one other verse and we'll bring this lesson to a close. But you think about mercy and you look back at that Hebrews 11 chapter, the book of the faithful that we mentioned, about the chapter of the faithful. And I'll tell you, I can see clearly why why Abel is there. He worshiped God the way that God told him to worship. He offered a blood sacrifice. I can certainly understand that. I know why Abraham is there, the man of faith. I know why Moses is mentioned in that book, because he was the most humble of all the children of Israel. I understand that. I know that he made a mistake. But yet I also understand that he's with God. And we see that in Matthew the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 5, whenever he was present at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. I understand the mercy that brought him to that transfiguration. I understand all the other names that are there, except for one. How did Samson get on that list? That womanizer, the little pouter that acted like a child when he didn't get his way, how in the world did he get on that list? What justice is there in that? And the answer to that is absolutely no justice whatsoever is mercy. And wherever I see Samson's name there, you know what that does for me? I might have an outside chance of reaching heaven if his name is there. I might have an outside chance. And so I look at that and I understand that the righteous act of the Lord as presented here in Micah 6 and verse 5, that third righteous act is mercy that each one of us desire, because without it, we're lost. Well, what is to be then, because of these righteous acts, just very quickly, what is to be our response to these righteous acts of God? Verse 8, Micah 6. O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly? And to do justly, that is in accordance with God's will. Do justly, obedience unto God's will, and to love mercy. And because we recognize where we came from, and we recognize to what we have been exalted to as children of God, being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus, Romans 8 chapter verses 14 through 17, that we love mercy, but then he also says, and walk humbly with thy God. We give ourselves over to him and to his word to do his will. I ask you this morning, if you're not a child of God, you recognize the righteous acts of the Lord, because they're not going to change. That protection that he will give you if you'll become a child of God, the judgment that you're going to receive, either being in his stead or outside of his pleasure, and of course the mercy that he extends to those that will do his will. Because, you see, if you live your life without becoming a child of God and stand before God at the end of time, you will receive justice. You will receive justice. God is judge, and he will not be mocked. So if you're not a child of God, what is it that you want? Do you want the righteous acts of the Lord because you are in covenant relationship with him, or do you want to try it on your own? And on your own is disaster and destruction. Those of us that are children of God, we recognize the righteous acts of the Lord. We recognize that the ones that he deals with as sons, he deals with us by chastisement through God's word when we stumble. And also, he lifts us up when we do his will. And we can become marked among brethren when we set forth an example that we should. Jake, go ahead and come on up. Let's go ahead and get this on the board, the song. And so do we recognize the righteous acts of the Lord? When things may not go right in our life, do we still recognize that that spiritual protection is there, that He's going to judge us and to correct us and to give us the right actions, and also that mercy is always present? Or do we live the way that we want? Will you today accept the righteous acts of the Lord? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.